Genesis 22. Okie dokie, let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this. Help us to be people that we recognize things of the past, the evidence that's in front of us, that you do judge evil, that you do bless righteous living. And I pray you'd help us to look at this character, this man, Abraham. Abram in his first name. I pray that you'd help us to see the big picture involved with him. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Genesis 22. You see this guy, Abraham, Abram, and then name changed to Abraham, wife Sarah, Sarai changed to Sarah. And you begin to, I don't know if you begin to wonder, why did God choose these two people to be an example through all ages? Okay, all ages, before the law, in the law, after the law, in the tribulation, in the millennium. These two people who lived about 4,000 years ago, for some strange reason, God picked them, chose them to be an example to all. And so I want to look into that. And Genesis 22 is the ultimate test. The ultimate test, the extreme test. So we're going to start there and then go backwards to try to lay the foundation of this man. So it's going to be a little more study here, laying a foundation and then trying to put things together. In Genesis 22, it says, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Okay, tempt in the Old Testament, in Hebrews it says try. So this is an unusual test. This test actually goes against God's nature. He wouldn't ask you to do this. Why is he asking Abraham? Why is he doing this? It was a test. Okay, and so God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. That's the first time the word love is found in the Bible. Okay, that's between a father and a son. Okay, not his only son, but his son of promise. Had Ishmael prior to that. Whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, that goes against God's nature. Why did he do that? What led up to this massive test that God put on Abraham and Isaac? Actually, put it on Isaac more so than Abraham. What led up to that? It was possibly a challenge between God and Satan. Okay, as God used Job as a challenge with Satan, and of course God won, and he won with this one also. So the word love there in the Old Testament, we have an upgrade for it in the New Testament called charity. Okay, sometimes if you get a program, a computer program, every once in a while they'll send you an upgrade, right? They send you an upgrade on this. So the Bible does the same thing. In the Old Testament, the word love, okay, and then in the New Testament, an upgrade called charity. They're not the same thing, okay? The upgrade of charity is an extreme, amazing form of love. In the Old Testament, God had certain rules and regulations for marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but in the New Testament, he upgrades some of them. In the Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery. In the New Testament, what's the upgrade? Whoso looketh after a woman to lust. That's the upgrade. So God does that. You know, your computer companies do that. Okay, and so you'll see this throughout the Bible. So Abraham, the Bible didn't use the word charity back then. The first time the word charity is found is in Romans 14. But he said he loveth his son, the son thou lovest. And so he put him on an amazing test. What was behind the scenes here? Now, this upgrade of this charity, Paul called in 1 Corinthians 12 a more excellent way. It's a more excellent way. Okay, so that's in a passage from 12, 13, 14 about spiritual gifts. Sandwiched inside there is a chapter on charity. It seems like there's a common agreement that people want to change the word charity to love, which confuses the situation, or you miss out on so many things. So I want to look at the charity of Abraham. Okay, and we got to go backwards and look at this. So if you're in Genesis 22, we're going to hang around Genesis and then, a couple other places. Go backwards to 17. And when you read through the Bible, you'll see that Abraham and Sarah is mentioned sprinkled throughout the Bible. And they are examples by God for all ages. Very unique characters, two people. Okay, and if you run their lives, okay, you take Adam, was created about 4,000 B.C. at about 5:30 in the afternoon because it was right before Eve. And so that was 6 o'clock. And so there we go. And then about 1,700 years from Adam until the flood. Okay, then you got the flood, and then you got, right after the flood, it didn't take the devil's crowd long to get the ball of wax going again. I mean, you would think, hey, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. God flooded it twice already. Genesis 1, 2, again in Genesis 6. And you're going to go at it again? You get the Tower of Babel. And then 300 years later, that's about when Abraham was born. So he was born like the mirror of time. We're 2000 A.D. He was 2000 B.C. And so a very unusual character. And in Genesis 19, when you go backward, this is where God made a deal, one of many deals with Abraham. Here, Abram, this is where he changed his name. And he said that in verse 1, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram, said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Okay, many, many nations. Many nations coming from one man. At that time, he had one child. It wasn't the child of promise. 1 year later, he'll have his firstborn of a child of promise. That'd be Isaac. And then verse 5, he changes his name to Abraham. So what's going on here? What's going on here? Now, in the New Testament, if you hold your finger in Genesis, we'll run to the New Testament. Here is where Abraham portrays something for you and I. And there's a lot going on here. There's a lot to pack on this study here. But once we get done, hopefully you see the big picture of what's going on. In Galatians 3, verse 6, it says, and as Abraham believed God, Galatians 3, 6, Abraham believed God as accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, that's Genesis 15. We were in 17. We went 22 back to 17. Now back to 15. He believed God. Okay, and in that Genesis 15 is when God said, you're going to have descendants as the stars of heaven. And then when he believed God, it says in verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing, now there was no written scripture at that time. None whatsoever, not on earth. But that's how he writes that. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. That's us. Heathen, Gentiles, strangers. Priests before the gospel and Abraham saying, what was the gospel? This is a different gospel. What was the gospel? In thee shall all nations be blessed. So in verse 6, he was in Genesis 15. In verse 8, and he jumped to Genesis 17. So you read this story about Abraham. And then verse 9, it says, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. When did he get a blessing? That's Genesis 14. And we had jumped to Genesis 14. I'm not going to go in great detail, but we're getting some things here. And then here's the blessing that you and I can benefit from, and it's regarding Abraham in verse 14. Galatians 3, 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come unto Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's how the Gentiles received the Holy Ghost, through Jesus Christ. And that's a result, something to do with Abraham. We'll run back to Genesis. If you would, run back to Genesis. In 15, that's where God promised that he's going to have all these kids. Now, he said all, you know, descendants, grandkids, grandkids, great-grandkids, all the way down the line. Now, in chapter 15, in verse 1, he starts off, and it seems kind of strange, but if we can get the background and we can get the culture of his day, we begin to understand this. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Why would he say that? I am thy shield. I am thy shield. I'm guarding you. I'm protecting you. I'm your security guard. Why is he doing, why is he saying that? Okay, and then in verse 2 and 3, Abraham, or Abram here, is saying, well, I got Eliezer, he's the my right-hand man, he's over the whole business that I have, over 300 servants. And he said, but I don't have a son of promise. I don't even have a son. I'd like to have a son. And then in verse 5, he said, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. Okay, tell the stars is like counting the stars. This is a King James only word. All the new Bibles, I do think, mess around with it and they miss a great truth. But you go to the bank and a bank teller counts your money for you. So he's calling him a teller. He said, count them stars. See if you give it a try. Give it a try. And he said, you're going to have, your seed's going to be like that. And this man doesn't have any kids, and he's in his 80s at the time. He started traveling at 75. So he's in his, you know, upper 70s, 80s, no kids. Wife 10 years younger. And the Lord says, tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. He said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And notice, he says, he believed in the Lord. And the Lord said, you do? Yeah, I believe you. He said, okay, I'm going to count it to you for righteousness. So there's the promise of that. Now let's go backwards again, chapter 12. Chapter 12, this is the initial request of God, I guess you could say, order, command, whatever you want to call it. In chapter 12, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Thou shalt be a blessing to who? To God and to others. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And then verse 4 gives his age. So he's 75. So there's your starting point, 75, and then you just run those through the passages. So why is he telling him to get out of town? What's going on in that country that's bad that he wants Abram to get away from? What's going on here? And then why does he said, I am your shield? Why has he got to say that? Okay, and you kind of read some of these things, and you kind of meditate on these things. You kind of start getting a picture together here. So let's go back one more chapter and see what's going on with his dad and his grandfather and the people of the day. So we're talking less than approximately 300 years after the flood, and it's within a time span of the Tower of Babel that those people believed that they could build this amazing tower that could reach up to heaven. Were they fooling themselves, or did they have the technology? I'm here to tell you they had the technology. And the evidence is all around the world, and this evidence is being manifested. And I believe the reason why this evidence is being manifested is because it says, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming Son of Man. So we're starting to see some of this evidence being manifested because we're closer and closer to the Lord's return. So what's going on in chapter 11, verse 26? And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. She had three boys. Abraham, possibly the firstborn, if that's listed in order. Nahor and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. And Terah begat Abram, Nahor, Haran. And Haran begat Lot. Now you can kind of see a connection with Lot. That was Abram's nephew. Okay, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of the Nativity in the Ur of the Chaldees. So now you kind of understand, this is why Lot and Abraham got a connection, because the firstborn son, the uncle, took Lot under his wings because his dad passed away. And so now you can see a closeness mix put there between Abraham. But what was Terah and those guys doing? What was going on? Well, we got to go to Joshua to find that out. Joshua knew what was going on, and God gave Joshua insight. And there's a very strange phrase that Joshua uses in chapter 24. Now, I firmly believe that the world, the capability of the world, the technology and the capability before and after the flood is far exceeds what we have today. The evidences would be, it's all around us. Okay, if you look at the evidence, you can kind of see something's going on strange. The Tower of Babel, the amazing thing, they had towers back in those days that could reap energy, okay, from the atmosphere or the ether. And then if you go to a place called Masada, at the foot of Masada, to the south is where Gomorrah was located, on the western side of the Dead Sea. On the two northern part was be Admon, Bozrah, then Gomorrah, and then Sodom was down at the bottom. Now, what's left of Gomorrah is nothing but ashes. I've been there. I've walked on it. I've collected sulfur from it. But when you look at those ashes, if you look at the evidence, okay, what the devil does a lot of times is he covers up the evidence. Kind of like 9/11. Why did they get rid of all the evidence there at 9/11 after those buildings turned to dust? It's kind of weird. But if you look at Gomorrah, you'll see that the ashes are laid out perpendicular, like someone had a city built there. And when the ash came down, those buildings were burned to ash, but there it is perpendicular, and there it is this way, and there it is this way. And if a person takes some time and study that, you're going to discover that they had some amazing technology back in those days. Where did they get this wisdom from, this ideas from? Okay, we're only 200-300 years from the flood. And then look in Joshua, what he says in Joshua 24. These are the last words that Joshua spoke to Israel. It's like his famous last address. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel at Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and he presented them before the Lord. So they got a big public meeting. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. So the Lord is giving them insight. Notice, your fathers, okay, your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then preceding them, Terah, that'd be the father of Abraham, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. In old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, does that seem strange to you? Think about other side of the flood. What flood? Now, they were on this side of the flood. But he said the other side of the flood. What flood is he talking about? And why did a flood occur? Now, we know a flood of water occurred in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 because the world had wholly went after Lucifer. And there was one guy that pleased God, Noah. And God blessed Noah, and he built the ark. And now, about 300 years later, it looks like the whole environment's doing the same cotton-picking thing. And he sees one guy, this Abram. That's my second Noah. He sees this one guy. And he said, Tyre and those guys on the other side of the flood. Now, all the commentators changed these words. And Joshua had to say it again. And a lot of times the Bible repeats it because we see that first time. We say, what is that? In verse 3, and I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Now, all the commentators say it's the other side of the river. If he would have meant the other side of the river, he would have said the other side of the river, because he said that in verse 8. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan. There's a no-brainer. But what is this other side of the flood? And so I don't know if we can pin it down, but when you read stuff like this, most people either overlook it or pass it off as something. Why don't we just let it set the way it says and see if God gives us some insight? And if he doesn't want to give us some insight, I know one thing, I'm not going to start changing the words to make it fit into an opinion. Something's on the other side of the flood. And what was on the other side? Well, Hittira was on the other side. And what was he doing on the other side? He was worshiping gods. And in Acts 17, when Paul mentioned this in Athens to the Athenians, he mentioned in the times past where God winked at this. Where he winked at these guys, they should be worshiping the Godhead. The Godhead is not made with gold and silver. But Tyre and all those guys thought it was gold and silver and all these visible signs of God. And that usually leads to something pretty bad. And what leads to that, when that badness, when that evil becomes part of the culture, the Lord destroys it. Now, he promised back there in Genesis 9 that he's not going to destroy it by water again. That's why he gave the rainbow. And of course, the transgender movement have adopted the rainbow almost as a snide thing against, you promised. Okay, next time I'll do it with fire. And that's what he did with Sodom. Or he might do it with something else. Something like a flood, that's called a flood, but it may not be involving water per se. But it destroys civilization. It destroys the populace without destroying the buildings. It might tilt some of the buildings, you know, just to give curiosity's sake. But it's set there, it's around us, and if we just take a peek at these things, we might discover. You see, and so this idea, it's funny, Amos was a country boy that warned Israel. And the very first verse, Amos says this after he introduces himself, he says, 2 years before the earthquake. What's that got to do with anything? What can an earthquake do? An earthquake can do a lot. Not just tear down buildings, but it can cause the land to become liquefied. It's called liquefaction, where buildings would either sink down or mud comes from a hill and comes up to 10 feet of the building to kill the inhabitants, but there's the building sitting there. Israel came into the land of Canaan in uninhabited cities. They had the buildings. And you know, the same happened in America. It's really strange, but it's around us if we just pay attention to it. If you look at these stone structures in the past, you might discover some things. So the Lord was taking care of these gods, these people who got engulfed with these gods. Now, Amos seems like he hinted at it in Amos chapter 8, verse 8, where he said this, "Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein, and it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and shall be cast out and drowned as if by the flood of Egypt." That's something to think about. He mentions it again in chapter 9, verse 5. "And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. And all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt." Twice he mentioned that. So what's he telling Abraham? Okay, Abraham, your daddy, your granddaddy, all the society, they are overcome by pagan gods. They worship pagan gods. There are giants everywhere. There are marauders everywhere. Why do you think they had cities with huge walls? Why did they have cities with 30-foot walls? Because there were giants that can get over those walls and get those people. Okay, if you're in chapter 12 of Genesis, how did this man, Abraham, convince over 300 people to take a chance to start walking or start going out with his tents from place to place, being in danger of being attacked by marauders and giants? Because in chapter 13, it says that Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And in Hebrews 11, it mentions that Abraham sought for a city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham left the society of paganism and is going from place to place as he's meandering through Canaan, as much of this land had already been destroyed through a mud flood. But yet Abraham was no dummy, because in chapter 14 he had to train his 318 men, servants, Genesis 14:14. He trained them how to defend ourselves. He armed them. And then in chapter 15, God says, "No worries, I am your shield. I'm your shield." In Genesis 14:14, when Abram heard this, that his brother, that would be Lot, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So when Abraham and company set up camp, they sent up a perimeter just in case the marauders, and his servants were trained in these tactics. When they heard about Lot and they heard about those five kings, and one of those kings was, historians would call, Hammurabi. When those people captured Lot, then Abraham had his men go and rescue him, and they won. We hear about Gideon's 300. What about Abram's 318? And he rescued Lot. On the way back is when Melchizedek shows up. Melchizedek is a type of the Holy Ghost. You have Christophanies in the Old Testament and Theophanies, but according to Galatians 3, it was the Holy Ghost that was the one who blessed, typifying the Holy Ghost, Melchizedek, typifying a priest to Gentiles, which is what the Holy Ghost is to us. And so that's when he got blessed. And then chapter 15, he said, "Oh, Abraham, I am your shield and reward. I am your shield. I'll take care of you. Those giants come, no problem. No problem. You just keep going place to place as I direct you." And his employees would see him set up an altar. He'd talk with God. How could he convince them? If you would, go back to Genesis 24. I mean, he's taking quite a chance. He's trusting in his God, taking quite a chance, going through this land of Canaan. But he believed in his God. And then that was the test. That was part of it. And he's building up to the greatest test of all. Go to Joshua, if you would, 24:14. There's two phrases in 14, and one in 14 and one in 15 are pretty well known, often put in a plaque. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. And that would have been Tyre. Put them away. And in Egypt, all them Egyptian gods, Joshua 24:14, and serve ye the Lord. That's what Abraham did. 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. It's kind of a broken record we have. Four times. In whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I would dare say the sincerity and truth of Abram persuaded his family and servants, we're sticking with you. We're going to stick with you. Abraham trained his servants in defense and protection, and when he and his servants went and rescued Lot, that told them, this man will do anything for us. This man loves us, cares for us. He is one to send us, go to and rescue his nephew Lot, bring him back. That communicated to his family and servants his love for them. And when they saw his sincerity, where he had set up, here he does it again, another altar, speaks to God, moves on, packs on, goes to the next place, another altar, speaks to God. They see his sincerity, they see his truth. That persuades him, this man is on the right track. And we're going to stick with this man. Then he goes to the ultimate test in Genesis 22. Why would this take place? If you look at that story of Job, at the beginning of Job, where Satan and God have this meeting, and the Lord put a dig on Satan where he says, have you considered my servant Job? And you know he did. And he said, if you let me take everything from him, he'll curse you in your face. And so God says, go at it. Go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead, smart aleck. And then the devil gets a black eye because Job doesn't curse God to his face. Next meeting, God said, you ever consider my servant Job? He said, well, if you let me take his health from him, he'll curse you in his face. He said, oh, okay. You think that'll work? Okay, go ahead, pal. And he takes his health from him and didn't curse God to his face. And the devil got two black eyes. And the devil lost right there in chapter 2. Then his buddies showed up and they did what the devil couldn't do. Isn't that something? Well, it could have had been that when the whole world after the flood, before the flood and after the flood, where people were offering their own children up for sacrifice. Didn't Israel do this throughout their history at times? And they were offering their children as sacrifice to Lucifer in order to maintain the merchandise and the prosperity that they received. And the Lord said, Abram, that's not for you. And the devil says to the Lord, I got people that love me so much, they'll kill their kids for me. How about you? And the Lord says, I got me one. Oh, you do? Yeah, I got me one. And then the Lord said, Abraham, I got a test for you. I need to make a fool out of somebody. Would you help me out? He said, I want you to take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, who's really being tested here? Not only Abraham, but also the sacrifice. It's kind of like, you know, the chicken came to the hog one day and it said, hey, I got a special idea. A special, unique breakfast, bacon and eggs. And the hog said, I think I get a little more skin in this game than you do. And so now Isaac was born, you know, Abraham's 100 years old. If you want to make Isaac any age you want, a teenager. And he's going up this mountain and he says, okay, normally this guy, this my dad, normally he has a lamb. We're going to go worship someplace. I know he's got a knife. I saw that knife. He said, normally he's going to, maybe something's going on here. Teenage boy. Do you think Abraham snuck him up there and then sneaks up to him and ties his hand behind the backs and puts him on the altar? No, I'd say Isaac submitted to his father because of his father's love. And I believe both men, they believed that if God is going to, if they're going to go through with this, God was going to raise Isaac from the dead? Because Abraham said, the lad and I are going to go worship yonder and come again. In Hebrews, it mentions that he did believe there's going to be a resurrection that day. But yet, when the Lord stopped the whole program, the Lord said, now I know you fear me. And the devil, you saw him running with his tail between his legs after that. And the Lord said, I got me one. Abraham. Abraham, that's why he's an example to all nations. His charity. Now, when you come into the New Testament, go to 1 Corinthians 13. The upgrade from love is to charity. And I would say that Abraham exuded charity, even though the word wasn't used back then. Love is an emotion or feeling within one's spirit that an action may not portray. One can still love someone and behave unseemly. One can still love someone and hurt that person. Often we hurt the ones we love, is a common saying. One can love without displaying charity. Charity is an attitude and action of love uniquely within a Christian setting. 1 Corinthians 13, sandwiched within the spiritual gifts, at the last verse of chapter 12, Paul said, this is a more excellent way. And then he jumps into the idea of charity. Where in verse 1, charity edifies another through speech. Verse 2, charity edifies another through knowledge. Verse 3, charity edifies another through example. Verse 4, he gives the definition. Charity suffereth long and is kind. If he would have just said charity suffereth long, that would have been fine. He had to say and is kind. But often when we put up with people, we're not kind. He says charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity is kind even when challenged. It remains kind. One can love and be unkind. But when somebody exudes charity, they are kind. It's within a Christian setting. CH, Christ. CH, Christian. CH, church. CH, charity. It's within that setting. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. You know, somebody can push somebody's buttons and get a reaction, push the button, get a reaction. If they push your button and they get a reaction of charity, they'll probably try the button again. Oh, no, that's not working. The button must not be working. They quit pushing the button because they're not getting a reaction that they like to see. Charity is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Thinketh evil, that's called evil surmisings. He says, charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. And then verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, and these three, but the greatest of these is charity. I would not only say that Abraham displayed love for Isaac. If the Lord wanted to use the word, he could have used the word, but here we have it in the New Testament, charity. Isaac was the one who humbly submitted to his father. I mean, if he's a teenage boy and he looking around, I don't see a lamb here, I don't see that, and his dad's building this altar, and the dad said, Isaac, what? Guess what? If a teenage boy can't outrun a 117-year-old man, he's got problems. If he's a 33-year-old man, which I would probably lean to, but don't have to be, he can overpower a 133-year-old man. I mean, no problem with that. Isaac submitted voluntarily to his father's will and a test from God. Why? Because of his father's love. And we have a father that loves us. You see? And so can we check ourselves in our emotion? What we say, I love you. Okay, say I love you. You ought to say that, I love you. But does charity back it up? So take 4, 5, 6, and 7. Put it in a mirror. Look in the mirror and ask the Spirit of God, say, I believe those words. I may not understand them. I'm asking you to put them in me. And then just let the Spirit of God work on us. Laid out as pretty as could be. I would dare say that's why God chose Abraham. Passed several tests along the way, and then the major test of all, and God blessed him through all of that. What a testimony that man has. He was a blessing to God. And I dare say we ought to seek to be a blessing to God also. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand that. Help us to look around and see there are evidences of past things that reveal that you are not pleased with evil. And that you are pleased when someone seeks to bless you. And I pray you'd help us to see Abraham, to see the bigness of what's happening there in Genesis 12. We just, a simple read, we kind of miss it. But then Joshua had to throw in his ideas. And he gave additional insight. And then we can take that insight and look around. We have evidences everywhere in America. Evidences throughout the world. And I pray, Lord, that you help us to see that. And that we would develop a close personal relationship with thee in spite of the world situation, like Abraham did. You called him your friend. You called him your friend. Lord, I pray you'd help each of us to seek to be your friend. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.